The book of Jonah, chapter 1, as we continue our series on the minor prophets. We're going to look at Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah is the story of a prophet and a fish and a very wicked city. We heard some of that this past Sunday night. And everybody here knows the story of Jonah, but I'm pretty sure with all of the sermons, Sunday school lessons, children's stories that we've heard or told about Jonah, not everybody fully appreciates the central message and the great theme of this book, because it stands out in contrast to all of the other minor prophets we've been studying. This book of Jonah is a wonderful, remarkable story. Remember, it's referred to by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the single greatest illustration of his own resurrection and thus his deity. If you want to know why people attack the story of Jonah so much and belittle and mock it, atheists and agnostics and so forth, it's because Jesus affirmed it. And in that way, they are attacking Christ and the resurrection itself. It is a story inspired of God to show us all one great overriding truth about the God that you serve tonight. And I hope you walk out of these doors. You know, there are many facets in the scriptures about our God. He is holy, he is righteous, he is judgment. We have been teaching on those in all of the minor prophets, clearly. But this one must not be missed as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray you'll speak to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we will open our hearts to what you have for all of us here in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." One of the most unique and significant things about the book of Jonah is the fact that unlike the majority of the minor prophets, in fact, all of the prophets, with Jonah, it's not so much the message that this book keys on and tells us about, as it is the messenger himself that God wants us to learn from. In other words, it is the person more than the prophecy that comes out here in the book of Jonah. In fact, the entire prophetic sermon of Jonah, as we've all noted, consists of only 5 Hebrew words, only 8 words in English. His whole message was, quote, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Close the book, go home. You wish I would do that sometimes on service nights. And you know, his was a prophecy that didn't even come to pass. You had one sermon, one message, it lasted 8 words, and it didn't even come to pass. So that again, what God is showing us in Jonah is the message of a man. He is a man who fails. He is a man who tries to run from the presence of God and the will of God. He is a man who's disobedient. And as such, he is a man who shows every one of us here tonight a lot of our own selves and a lot of our own shortcomings. Think about this. In this book, you have the story of all kinds of things and all kinds of people who obey, or that obey, the will of God. The whale obeyed God's will. The Ninevites ended up obeying God's will. The gourd, the worm, the storm, the lots, the sailors, the east wind. In fact, the only one that doesn't obey the will of God in the entire book is Jonah himself, God's own called prophet. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me." The wickedness of who? The wickedness of Nineveh. You know, it's been in the last really recent history, the last 80 years or so, that archaeologists have discovered a lot of things about Nineveh and about the Ninevites that absolutely vex the human mind. I mean, Nineveh has always been known as a vile and wicked city, but it's now known through a lot of recent discoveries that these people perfected ways to torture and destroy human beings. The entire Fertile Crescent in those days feared and despised the people of Nineveh. These were people who thought of tortures, again, that I can't even, I mean, I've got pages of them, but I can't even describe them. I wouldn't describe them in the pulpit tonight. They were absolutely the most cruel and godless people you could ever imagine. Think ISIS, point 2. And so God says in verse 2, their wickedness is come up before me. Make no mistake about it, folks. The wickedness of nations is always noted by God. You see some horrible story in the news about what ISIS has done or some other, God notices it. And that's why God tells Jonah to travel. He says, go northeast, cry up against the city of Nineveh, and warn them of what's to come. By the way, why would God want to warn them? They're wicked. They're vile. Why would God want to send a prophet over there to the Middle East and warn terrorists that God's going to destroy them for that? Make sense to you? It should. If you know the God of this book. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. By the way, notice very carefully how that is entirely possible for Jonah the prophet to sort of rationalize this disobedience. You see, Jonah had a very deep, abiding hatred for the evil. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He's part of God's chosen people. He's a Jew, and he has a deep, abiding hatred for the wickedness of Nineveh, just like you do. For the wickedness and the atrocities that were committed by the Nazis in Germany. Just like you, many of you do for abortion, or like I've mentioned, ISIS. Child abductors and child murders. You have a hatred for that kind of wickedness. I've heard sermons preached from the book of Jonah on the subject of racism, using this book as its text, but it really wasn't just racism that was down in his heart. To the Jews, all the Gentiles were lost. It's just that Nineveh was so bad, and they were so deserving of judgment. So that you see, with that kind of rationalization available to Jonah, now I want you to read what happens as he tries to run. Verse 3 again. So he paid the fare thereof, right in the middle, and went down into it, the ship that he found, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In other words, as Jonah sought to run away from God, he could have easily concluded that all of the circumstances were working for him. All these open doors, you ever hear that? There's one open door after another open door. In fact, these open doors were actually all working against him. You know, he wanted to go to Tarshish. By the way, you see the word found in verse 3? You know what that, why does it say he found that one? I can tell you why. Because in Joppa, there were a lot of ships going to Egypt. But that was too near. There were a lot of ships going to Greece, but that was too near. There were ships going to Crete, but that was too near. Too near to Nineveh and too near to the will of God. And what God wanted him to do at Nineveh. So, what does he do? He finds the one ship that sails the farthest away, all the way, in fact, to Spain, the western coast of Spain, 2,500 miles away from the city of Nineveh, which in that day was quite literally the ends of the earth. Jonah wanted to be far away from what God was calling him to do. And again, he gets to Joppa, and guess what? The right ship is waiting. He has the right amount of money, and he's so exhausted he falls to such a deep sleep. The Bible tells us that he even sleeps through the storm. Everything is falling into place. As Jonah fled, there were no roadblocks, and he could have easily said, this is clearly the will of God. All these open doors. Except it wasn't the will of God. In other words, don't ever justify doing something wrong, beloved, just because the circumstances appear to be right. How many pastors I've known who've gone from church to church. They just change churches every year and a half, every 2 years. And here's what they say. They say, you know, it's amazing how God opened the doors and everything just fell into place. Yeah, it's amazing how God opens doors when you want a lot of doors to be opened. That's not to say that sometimes things don't fall into place. Many times they do. And God opens a lot of doors by his hand. Just remember this. Make sure if you know what God's word says, you don't disobey his word. Because of so-called open door. Chapter 1, now look at verse 4. Don't miss this. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. asleep. Must be the will of God. He's sleeping right through it. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. It's pretty amazing that the pagans were preaching to the prophet. It's happening these days, isn't it? Look at verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. I'm skipping because you know the story. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord. You notice that word Lord? That's all capital letters. No more fearing their little gods, amen? No more worrying about their little idols. Now they knew who the real God is. Then the men feared the Lord, Jehovah, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the, all capital L, Jehovah, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In other words, no matter how far or how hard Jonah tried to, quote, run from God, he couldn't hide. The truth is, God's being good to Jonah here. I'll mention that a little bit later, but God's working on this man. This is the message of a man. And in some measure, beloved, Jonah realizes this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou, you ought to underline these two words, thou hast cast me into the deep. In the midst of the seas and the floods compassed me about, all the billows in thy ways passed over me. In other words, he knew that it wasn't the sailors who threw him overboard, it was God. And so he prays, and God hears his prayer. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I'm sure many of you have read Dr. Harry Rimmer's description of what Jonah would have looked like, physically speaking, after 3 days at this point, being in the belly of a fish. He said that he would have started that whale would have started a digestive process, obviously, would have bleached his skin completely white from head to toe. He said, in addition, he would have lost, by that time, every hair in his body, his skin would have been elasticized, and essentially he would have looked like an alien walking into the gates of Nineveh. So that Dr. Rimmer says that, is it any wonder that the Ninevites listened to Jonah's message? Got a waterlogged, fishy, shriveled, white, hairless prophet preaching judgment. I think I saw that guy down at the town center a couple days ago. Anyway, verse 1, chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's his sermon. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. Wow. And proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. In other words, fast. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, we're going to have to stop doing what God says we are doing. Their whole lifestyle. Verse 9, who can tell? If God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, or the judgment, that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. This is probably the single greatest evangelistic campaign in the history of the world, if you want to call it that. It is an Old Testament paradigm of this one great overriding theme about God that I want you to get before you leave here. And that refers to his mercy. This story And what Jonah did throughout this story is a reminder that there is always, always, always hope for any nation or any individual who still has time and breath to turn to God. May I say that's why you should never give up on our nation, America. It's gone, Pastor. Look, I'm with you. I read it, I see it, I listen to them, I say, put a fork, it's gone. But Nineveh was farther gone. Nineveh actually was what we would consider our country to be when it's gone, after God has abandoned it. That's why you should never give up on a lost loved one. In fact, it's really why you shouldn't give up on yourself. Every single one of us in this room, all of us, have made foolish mistakes and made decisions that we regret. Fortunately, we serve the God of the second chance. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." Do you know that God gave Jonah a second chance? And you'll see in a moment, he also gave him a third chance. Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." I've never been in a church where a pastor or an evangelist preached a really good sermon and people just started flocking to the aisles and the pastor got mad about it. Angry. So many decisions. Verse 2 says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew," this is awesome, "for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." In other words, Jonah is revealing here that the real motive for running away to Tarshish is that he knew God. He knew the nature of God. He knew that if the Ninevites repented, maybe that's why Jonah just preached that little quick sermon. Hey, he's going to destroy you, bye. He knew that God in his mercy would spare them if they repented. You know, Jonah's theology was correct. Well, Pastor, where did he get the theology? Well, you get the same place you get your theology. From the Bible. I asked you to look at Jeremiah, right? Hold that place. Hold your place here and turn with me to Jeremiah 18. You see, Jonah would have had the book of Jeremiah. And of course, the books of Moses and other prophets, Jeremiah 18. Notice what God says through Jeremiah about nations. Chapter 18, verse 7. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." You get that prophecy, right? So Jonah knows he has the right theology in his head, but it just wasn't really in his heart. So even though Jonah knew that God would forgive, he didn't want his enemies to know it. He wanted his enemies to know about the judgment of God and the justice of God and the anger and the wrath of God. But he didn't want them to know about the mercy of God, because he knew that if they repented, God would exhibit his mercy even to them. He had been the object of God's compassion inside that fish. But he himself did not have compassion for people inside that city. Look at chapter 4 again of Jonah. Go back there, would you, and look at verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me." Now he wants to die. "For it is better for me to die than to live." "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Now, I want you to think about this double standard and the inconsistency in Jonah's heart revealed by these prayers. You know, he prayed twice, right? In chapter 2, Jonah prayed his very best prayer in the worst possible location, the fish's belly. In chapter 4, he's praying the worst prayer in the best possible location, the will of God. Jonah's first prayer was with a broken heart. This, his second prayer, is with an angry heart. In his first prayer, he asked God to save him. In his second prayer, he asked God to take him. When Jonah prayed the first time, he wanted God to turn from his anger. When he prays this second time, Jonah turns to anger. In other words, folks, don't you think we serve a God of patience to look down at Jonah and to see this change so quickly? Don't you know that we serve a God of long-suffering with the likes of all of us here? And again, it is here toward the end of this great book that we begin to see this central message, this theme of the whole story that God wants to impart upon every believer in this room. It is a truth that, frankly, a lot of Christians don't particularly care for. Chapter 4 again, look at verse 4. Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. In other words, Jonah is essentially saying, I can't believe this. I can't believe what just happened. These are the same people that last week were murderers and liars and idolaters. Now everybody in the city believes the word of God that I preached, and they all repent. And now God is going to spare them? They're not going to die. That can't be. I know what Jeremiah says. I've read it. But I can't believe that that's what's going to happen here and now. So it says that he walks outside of the city. He builds a little booth, or sort of a lean-to, a tent, if you will. And he looks down upon the city. And he sits there and he says, you know what? I'm going to see. I'm going to wait around because maybe God will see things my way. Maybe this was easy believism. And they were just repeating a prayer and they were just put on sackcloth and they didn't mean it and the king didn't mean it. You say, Pastor, why did Jonah hate the Ninevites so much? Why did he want them to be judged by God so much so that he wanted a front row seat? I'll sit up here and maybe I'll get to see, ooh, yeah, that's cool, man. Look at the fire come down. Crispy critters. Well, obviously, he hated them because he hated their wickedness. They were immoral. They were vile. They were murdering, idol-worshipping, child-killing pagans. So he took the hatred of the sin and he applied it to them. But the second reason was that Jonah was a Jew. These were Gentiles. By now, Jonah would have known the prophecies of his contemporaries, Amos and Hosea. In other words, Jonah knew that these same Assyrians in Nineveh, even if they repented now, someday they were supposed to come and destroy his people, his nation, Israel. And besides, think about this. There's always the possibility that Jonah would now be thought of as a false prophet because all he did was announce judgment. It's coming. So here he is, camping outside the city of Nineveh, hoping, apparently, for fire and brimstone to fall down. You say, I can't believe he was hoping for fire and brimstone. I got news for you. There were two apostles that prayed in hope that God would send fire and brimstone. And Jesus rebuked them for their attitude. Just as he did in chapter 1, Jonah runs again from the will of God. Can you imagine how much Jonah could have taught those humbled Ninevites during this time about the God of Israel? Just as he could have done with those same terrified sailors had he been right with God. You see, apparently Jonah is going to camp out there for 40 days. That's the length of his prophecy. In 40 days. So 40 days, that's a lot of ministry. That is a lot of opportunity, but Jonah's not the least bit interested in ministering to any of these people. He despises them. Chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now I want you to understand that the Bible says that God prepared. That's an important word in the story of Jonah, by the way. He prepared a fish. The Bible says he prepares this gourd. It's an old English word, gourd. It refers to a plant that grows like a vine. In fact, the Hebrew word indicates a castor bean plant. It grows about 12 feet tall, has huge, large leaves. So what God has done, understand what he's done here, comforting Jonah in that very hot desert with a miraculous plant that grows up and covers his booth and gives him shade. It's in the desert. And you know, the Bible says that Jonah's relief, his instant relief from the shadow of that plant was so good, so pleasant, he was, quote, exceeding glad for the gourd. He actually cherished the plant. He welcomed the plant. He cared for the plant. Even to the point, as you'll see, he actually became attached to the plant. And you know, that's exactly what God knew would happen in his heart. Chapter 4, verse 6 again. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Why would he do this? What's going on? Remember back in chapter 1, it says that God prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. You know, that's the part of the story that all the liberal scholars like to scoff at, right? And there are people, 1842, a man was swallowed by a whale, and he was in the whale, and he spit up, and they got these stories, you know. And I don't mind it, but I don't need any stories about people in the 1800s getting swallowed by a whale that proves it could happen. Because it's a miracle. God prepared that fish. And the liberals love to point to that, but I got news for you. God also prepared this gourd, and he also prepared this worm. Do you realize that this lowly little worm was just as great a divine miracle as the storm and the fish were? Had the worm to know what to do, when to do, and how to do it? Well, God told him. He prepared it. And that worm is doing the same thing that God used the other things to do, teaching this prophet a lesson and us tonight. Verse 7 again. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. See, God's preparing a lot of things. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die again and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, here's the same question he asked earlier, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Now, wait a minute. Don't miss what God is saying here. Here in verse 9, God asks Jonah a question, and it's the same question he asked back in verse 4, doest thou well to be angry? So that, folks, this entire passage and the whole purpose of this, for God to prepare this plant and this worm, was to show Jonah how misguided, because he's asking the same question, doest thou well to be angry for this city? The same question. Don't forget that Jonah's real problem that led him to run from God's will in the very first place was how he felt about people, how he felt about a people, how he felt about some wicked people called Ninevites. And God is mercifully operating on Jonah's heart. God's the greatest heart expert ever. You say, Pastor, I don't understand how someone can become so attached to a plant. This is why it seems like a children's story to me. How can someone become so attached to a plant that they would feel pity for that plant? Really? I remember as a boy coming off the beach with our surfboards. We were surfing with my brother, and we came out, and there was this middle-aged guy, and he was sitting on the sand, and he was hugging half of a surfboard. He was crying his eyes out. I found out he made that surfboard personally. And now it busted in half because he was surfing on it, broken up. He was weeping. I mean, he was crying his eyeballs out. This man was probably 35 years old over a lifeless object. I saw a grown man cry when he told me I was on a visitation about the time that he had to sell his beloved baseball card collection. He started telling me about it, and he started out okay, and then when he got to Roger Maris, he started bawling. This man was 50 years old. I was like, okay, yeah, over baseball cards. I could give many, many more illustrations about pets and plants, but they would involve people in this room, so I don't want to tell who they are. Look at verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should not I spare Nineveh? Now, you see what he's doing. Now, God, this whole gourd, this whole worm, this whole shade, this whole relief, his attachment to it, God knows men's hearts. Let me show you something, he says. You're having pity over a gourd. Are you out of your gourd? Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? The Lord said, Jonah, and by the way, by that last line, and also much cattle, is showing that God cares about cows. God cares about every living thing. The Lord said, Jonah, you have compassion on a plant, but it's a plant you didn't cultivate. It's a plant that I raised up in a night, and then it perished because of me in a night. And yet, within eyesight right now of this gourd that you want to protect, sounds like some organizations we know now in the United States of America, this plant that you want to protect, within eyesight is an entire city of people. It is a great city of 120,000 children. That's what it means. That's an expression about they don't know their right hand from their left hand. That's referring to children. That makes it a city of about 600,000 people. And God says, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for a plant? Doest thou well to have compassion on a gourd? Because you got attached to it. God is teaching his prophet that he is not like us. He is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. Rest assured, beloved, that God hated their wickedness far more than Jonah did. God was aggrieved for their sin far more than Jonah could have ever been. Those were wicked people. But at the moment, they're repenting. At the moment, they're asking God for mercy. And God wants Jonah's theology to go from here to here. I wonder tonight if your theology, you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Has your theology continued to go from here to here? You see, Jonah had the right doctrine about God, as we noted from Jeremiah. It says in chapter 4, again in verse 2, I knew that thou art a gracious God. He knew. It is not enough, beloved. It is not enough to know. It's not enough to understand. The heart of Jonah's problem was the problem of the heart. And here in the life of Jonah, God holds a mirror up to all of us here tonight. And he says, look, look. Yogi Berra once said, you can observe a lot by watching, right? Well, you can with this man, Jonah. You see, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. The Bible says that we are to do the will of God from the heart. It's very interesting tonight that the book of Jonah ends as only two books in the Bible end. The other minor prophet, it ends with a question. See that? It's a question that, as far as Jonah is concerned, is left unanswered. The question mark at the end of verse 11, only the book of Nahum ends in the same way, with a question. In this case, it concerns God's compassion. God's compassion for the Ninevites. You say, Pastor, did Jonah ever answer that question? Did Jonah ever learn the lesson of God's love and mercy and compassion? Because we know he had it here, because he testified, I knew that thou art a God of. But did he ever get it in here? We don't know. I think he must have. He wrote the book of Jonah. He also wrote the last verse. And you know, Jonah had a 25-day journey from Nineveh back to his father's house. Walking. And I imagine that he had a lot of thinking and soul-searching, and God has a way of finishing what he starts. But how Jonah answered the question isn't the issue. The issue is how you and I answer the question. Shouldn't God spare that great city if that city repents? Shouldn't God have mercy and compassion and grace on other people? Well, if God's supposed to have mercy and grace and compassion, then surely aren't we supposed to have it? Shouldn't God be slow to anger and of great kindness? Because that's who he is. Those are people in the world. Those are people in that city. And God cares for people more than he does plants. How is it that folks will have more care and compassion, more patience, more concern for a pet than they will a fellow believer or a fellow family member? I remember I visited a lady once who loved her parakeet so much. She would kiss it by putting an entire beak in her mouth right in front of me. Just, hey, look at my beauty. She'd go, I'm like, I like your bird, but come on. And she would talk baby talk to it. How's my sweet little beautiful birdie wordy? Give me your mama big beaky weeky kissy kissy. I'm not against that. You know, if you love your birds, love your birds. But then a neighborhood boy steps in her yard. Get out of my yard, you stupid little brat, before I call the cops. I'm like, wow. Well, I'm the little beaky weeky kissy kissy lovey dovey heart. People will bawl and cry their eyes out because Old Yeller dies at the end of the book. But they will never moisten their eyes over neighbors who are on their way to hell. And so with Jonah, God leaves us in the desert. He leaves us with his pouting prophet and with the question hanging, I think, reverberating throughout history. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? And should not we want him to when the great city repents? If it doesn't repent, that's a different story. But they should get the message because God wanted them to get the message. Because who knows? Powerful reminder of the mercy of God. I'm going to close with this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Jonah makes an interesting statement. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, they that observe lying vanities, this is what he was doing, forsake their own mercy. You know what he means by that? He means that turning and running away from God more than anything else means to run from a God of mercy. You're forsaking your own mercy. And the proof for Jonah was that fish. That's when he's saying this in chapter 2. You know that, right? You see, everybody says that the fish swallowing Jonah was God's judgment. No, actually, that fish saved the prophet's life. That fish kept Jonah from sinking to the bottom of the sea and becoming crab food. That fish was an act of mercy. Nineveh found mercy. And though God still hates sin, he will always, always welcome the sinner who comes with a repentant heart. And it is God's will that we want them to come with a repentant heart. It is God's will that we want them to hear the message, not say, I hope they don't hear it because I want them to fry. They deserve it. Some years ago, I read a story by D.L. Moody when he was in London. And Moody said that there had been a child kidnapped one night who was never found and hadn't been found for a few years, 2-3 years. And the tragedy of the story was very familiar at the turn of that century because young boys were often taken and used for very hard labor. And Moody said that after these years had passed, the boy was sent by his very cruel master to sweep a certain chimney. He had already been traded to several different men's hands by that time. He continued down through this particular chimney, and he eventually came into the house by the sitting room furniture, and immediately something in his heart recognized that place, the window, the flooring, the ceiling, and the paintings. And his memory flashed back through the years when he was very small. And just as the reality of where he was began to dawn on that little boy, his mother walked into the room, saw him, and fastened her eyes upon him. The boy just stood there, Moody said, covered in rags and black soot. He couldn't move, but tears ran down his face, washing away the blackness on his cheeks. And here's what Moody said. Moody said, do you suppose that that mother told her long-lost boy to go up and get clean and cleanse himself, and then she would embrace him? Do you suppose that she gave him a lecture about being careful around strangers and what he did caused her pain and so on and so forth? He said, no, those tears were all that it took for her to rush to her son and hug him tight and weep on his head her tears of joy. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that is something, a small thing, illustration-wise, of what God does with anybody's tears of repentance. If they turn to the Lord and they believe the Lord, we serve a gracious God, merciful, full of compassion, and long-suffering. And this is how God wants us to be in his stead. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and the story of Jonah reminds us that beyond our capacity to understand, beyond our capacity to demonstrate, you are a God of mercy and compassion and long-suffering. And I pray, Father, that without compromising the narrow road, without compromising your justice and your judgment and your holiness and your truth, we understand that you are a God of mercy and compassion on anyone. All they that come to Christ, he shall in no wise cast out. May we have the heartbeat of Christ. May it go from our head to our heart, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.